for two sessions today. And in during these two sessions that we have together today, I want to explore the theme of Moses and the glory of Christ. When Emilio told me the theme, it's Exodus and Christ in Exodus. My mind, you ask, what do we think of when you first think of Exodus? My first thought was the glory. Because the glory, the theme of divine glory is a prominent thread that runs through Exodus. And so I want to kind of trace that with you and then look at it from a bigger biblical picture. Moses' first personal encounter with the glory of God comes near the beginning of Exodus at perhaps the most unlikely time of his life. Moses was already 40 years old and seemingly going nowhere. This was the low point of his life, but that's when God called him into ministry. You know the story of Moses' early life. Pharaoh, you know, ordered the slaughter of all the Hebrew baby boys. But Moses was rescued by Pharaoh's own daughter and therefore brought up in Pharaoh's own household. He was raised in the lap of earthly privilege, in the palaces of Egypt, in the limelight of earthly glory, and he had every economic and educational advantage it's possible to have. But the circumstances of his life brought him low when he saw an Egyptian beating a Hebrew slave, and his response was to kill the Egyptian and try to hide him in the sand. And Moses thought he had done this secretly. Exodus 2:12, he looked this way and that, and seeing no one, he struck down the Egyptian and hid him in the sand. But it was known. There were eyewitnesses. And chapter 2, verse 13 tells us, when he went out the next day, behold, two Hebrews were struggling together. And he said to the man in the wrong, why do you strike your companion? He answered, who made you a prince and a judge over us? Do you mean to kill me as you killed the Egyptian? And then Moses was afraid, Scripture says, and he thought, surely the thing is known, and it was known. When Pharaoh heard of it, he sought to kill Moses, but Moses fled from Pharaoh and stayed in the land of Midian. Now it was there in the land of Midian where Moses spent the next 40 years of his life. There he found anonymity, and he eked out a living as a shepherd of all things for 40 years. And finally, that Pharaoh died, and Moses and his secret crime were essentially forgotten. But Moses could never go back to the palaces and the privileges of Egypt. And then one day, while he was simply tending his father-in-law's flocks, Exodus chapter 3, verse 1 says, he led his flock to the west side of the wilderness and came to Horeb, the mountain of God. Now, if you know biblical geography, you know that that is Sinai. Horeb and Sinai are the same place. Horeb is just another name for Sinai. Both Horeb and Sinai are referred to as the Mount of God. It's a mountain that people assume they know where it is today. If they're correct about the location, it's a mountain with basically two peaks. Perhaps one was called Horeb and the other Sinai. And we also know that when the Israelites left Egypt, it took them 45 days to reach Mount Sinai. And when Elijah fled from Jezebel in Israel, 1 Kings 19:8 says it took him 40 days and 40 nights to reach Horeb, the Mount of God. So 40 days travel from the north and 45 days travel from the west. Mount Sinai, that would place the mountain somewhere in the middle of the Sinai Peninsula, essentially where the traditional site says it is. And so you have some idea of how far into the wilderness Moses had led his flocks. If you know the geography of that region too, you might think, that's not a place you would typically take a flock to feed because it's pretty barren. There are bramble bushes and some blackberry bushes and basically bushes. And it was there on the far backside of the desert that God appeared and spoke to Moses for the first time. So look there with me. Exodus chapter 3, verse 2. The angel of the Lord appeared to him in a flame of fire out of the midst of a bush. He looked, and behold, the bush was burning, yet it was not consumed. Now, this fire, the fire, of course, is symbolic throughout Scripture of God's wrath and his holiness. It's about his utter transcendence. Our God is a consuming fire, Scripture says, not to be approached casually or taken lightly. And yet, here's a fire burning but not consuming the bush. And this is Moses' first hint of divine glory, and he is immediately intrigued. Verse 3, and Moses said, I will turn aside to see this great sight, why the bush is not burned. When the Lord saw that he turned aside to see, God called to him out of the bush, Moses, Moses, and he said, here I am. And then he said, do not come near. Take your sandals off your feet, for the place on which you are standing is holy ground. And he said, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. And Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look at God. Now, a couple of things I want you to notice here. Verse 2 says, this is the angel of the Lord, or the messenger of the Lord. But in verse 6, when he speaks, he identifies himself as God, not a created angel. And so we believe this is Christ. This is Christ himself in a pre-incarnate appearance. And that's true, by the way, I think, pretty much in every instance when the Old Testament talks about the angel of the Lord, uses the definite pronoun, the angel of the Lord. When you see that in the Old Testament, generally, it's Christ. It's a pre-incarnate appearance of Christ. And here he speaks and identifies himself as Yahweh. So I'm convinced this is actually Christ speaking to Moses. Here is Christ in the book of Exodus. And this is the incident where he gives Moses his name. Verse 14, I am who I am. Say this to the people of Israel, I am has sent me to you. So we know this is Jesus because Jesus applies that same name to himself in John 8:58, where he tells some hostile Pharisees, truly, truly, I say to you, he says to them, before Abraham was, I am. So Moses gets a taste of the glory and a face-to-face meeting with Christ here in the burning bush. But Moses wants to see all of God's glory in its full resplendence. And this comes years later, again, at the same location, Mount Sinai, when Moses goes up on the mountain to receive the law. So turn there with me, Exodus 33. Exodus 33, and look specifically at verse 18. Moses is speaking to God here, and he says, please show me your glory. And here's what happened. I'll just read it to you from Exodus 33, verses 19. I'll read through verse 23. And he said, I will make all my goodness pass before you, and I will proclaim before you my name, the Lord. And I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and will show mercy on whom I will show mercy. But, he said, you cannot see my face, for man shall not see me and live. And the Lord said, behold, there is a place by me where you shall stand on the rock, and while my glory passes by, I will put you in a cleft of the rock, and I will cover you with my hand until I have passed by. Then I will take away my hand, and you shall see my back, but my face shall not be seen. Now, turn to the next chapter, Exodus 34, and I apologize for breezing through this. There's so much content here that I'd love to expound on, but I have to get to the main point. Exodus 34, starting in verse 29, when Moses came down from Mount Sinai with the two tablets of the testimony in his hand, as he came down from the mountain, Moses did not know that the skin of his face shone because he had been talking with God. Aaron and all the people of Israel saw Moses, and behold, the skin of his face shone, and they were afraid to come near him. But Moses called to them, and Aaron and all the leaders of the congregation returned to him, and Moses talked with them. Afterward, all the people of Israel came near, and he commanded them all that the Lord had spoken with him in Mount Sinai. And when Moses had finished speaking with them, he put a veil over his face. Whenever Moses went in before the Lord to speak with him, he would remove the veil until he came out. And when he came out and told the people of Israel what was commanded, the people of Israel would see the face of Moses, that the skin of Moses' face was shining. and Moses would put the veil over his face again until he went in to speak with him. Now, that's an important incident. Here's Moses, he talks to God, and he sees basically a dim reflection of the glory because he's only seeing the backside of God. And yet, the reflection there causes his face to glow in such a way that it frightens, terrifies the Israelites. In fact, as it describes how he came down to the mountain, and it says they were afraid to come near him, it sounds as if they ran away from him because he called to them, and Scripture says, then they came back. So they were so terrified that they ran from him, and he had to cover his face with a veil because apparently even on an ongoing basis, it was frightening to the people of Israel to see that reflection of God's glory. The Apostle Paul has that precise incident in mind when he writes 2 Corinthians 3:18, where he says, and many of you know this verse, "We all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another." And in this hour, I want to consider with you the connection between Exodus 33 and 2 Corinthians 3, and let's observe how this theme of God's glory links Christ and Moses and ties the Old Testament and the New Testament together. So turn with me now to 2 Corinthians chapter 3. And the context of this chapter is crucial. Here Paul is expounding on Exodus. He could be part of our conference this weekend. He's talking about Christ in Exodus. And in the early part of 2 Corinthians 3, he is contrasting the new covenant with the old covenant under Moses and showing why the new covenant is better. I mean, this was, by the way, one of Paul's constant themes. It's also one of the major themes of the book of Hebrews. That, by the way, is why I have some sympathy with those who believe the Apostle Paul wrote Hebrews, because Hebrews is all about the superiority of Christ and the superiority of the new covenant, and that is exactly what Paul is talking about here. He first comes to this subject in verse 6, and there he's answering a question that he had raised back in chapter 2, verse 16, where he says, "Who is sufficient for these things? Who's sufficient to be a proclaimer of the gospel and the new covenant?" And he's answering the claim that the charge really by some of his enemies that he was too self-sufficient. And he's acknowledging that he doesn't feel in and of himself sufficient to be a minister of the new covenant. "Who is sufficient for these things?" he asks. And here he gives an explicit answer to that question in verses 5 and 6 here of chapter 3. "We, the apostles of Christ, are sufficient for these things," he says. Not that we are sufficient in ourselves to claim anything as coming from us, but our sufficiency is from God, who has made us competent to be ministers of a new covenant. Now, one of the distinctives of Paul's writing style is the way he often would break off his main subject and kind of follow a different theme that was suggested by just a word or a phrase. And so you have to read Paul's writings very carefully, with attention to the context. Here he goes from the truth that it was God who made the disciples adequate as ministers of the new covenant, immediately to this short discussion about the superiority of the new covenant. And he contrasts the two covenants by these words. "We are ministers of a new covenant," he says, "not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life." And what does he mean there? The letter is Paul's expression for the Mosaic law considered by itself as a set of written commandments without any inherent efficacy or any sort of power that it might convey to us to help us to obey. The law alone, he's saying, apart from the Holy Spirit's application, the law alone is a dead letter, he says. And since it's dead, it cannot itself be a source of life. The law wasn't given to be a source of life. It was given to condemn us. So the letter can condemn, but it is incapable of giving life or bringing salvation. Only the Spirit of God can give life. So the Spirit here refers to the Holy Spirit, who is the true giver of life, and he, the Holy Spirit, is also the administrator of the new covenant. And so Paul repeatedly makes this contrast between letter and spirit. He does it throughout all of his epistles. Romans 7, verse 6, for example, he says, "Now we are released from the law, having died to that which held us captive, so that we serve in the new way of the Spirit and not in the old way of the letter." And in Romans 2:29, he says that true circumcision is a matter of the heart by the Spirit, not by the letter. And here in 2 Corinthians 3:6, he says the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. So this is a common contrast between the letter and the Spirit in Paul's writings. Now, understand what he's saying and what he's not saying. He is not teaching that the letter of the law or the old covenant are bad, only that they're incapable of giving life. Not bad, just incapable of giving life. The law, in fact, he's emphatic in Romans 6. He says the law is holy and just and good. Actually, that's Romans 7. But it can't give life to sinners. It's holy and it's just and it's good, but it lacks the power to give life to those who are spiritually dead. And in fact, quite the contrary, it condemns those who sin. The law pronounces doom. That's how it kills. It's not that the law is bad, but that we are bad, and therefore the law is our judge and our executioner, so it can't be a source of life for us. And as Paul teaches throughout his epistles, it's therefore the worst kind of heresy and the most dangerous kind of false hope ever to think that you can earn life for yourself by your own legal obedience. You can't. And in our sessions tomorrow, we're going to look a little bit at the law from Exodus. But here he's saying the Spirit does what the law cannot do by granting life to sinners. He says the same thing in Romans 8 in these terms, Romans 8 verses 2 through 4. "The law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of the sin of sin and death." There's, again, that's the same contrast between spirit and letter. He uses different terminology, but he's saying the same thing. Romans 8, 3. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. By sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh, in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. And so his point here in 2 Corinthians 3 is that as ministers of the new covenant, we have a better message than the old covenant. It's a message of life and salvation, whereas the law was a message of death and condemnation. Now, please understand also, Paul is not teaching that people who lived under the old covenant couldn't be saved. Much less is he teaching that people under the old covenant were saved in a different way than people who live under the new covenant. But in fact, Paul is emphatic about this throughout his epistles, that Abraham and Moses and David were all saved by grace through faith, just like Christians are today. And in fact, that's the whole lesson of Romans 4. Paul is explicit about that. But what he's saying here is simply this: the new covenant makes clear what the old covenant kept veiled. The new covenant takes the veil off. The new covenant explains what was mysterious under the old covenant. And that's why it's a better covenant. It makes the way of salvation absolutely clear. It doesn't give a way of salvation that didn't exist under the old covenant. It doesn't contradict the old covenant in any way. It simply makes clear the way of salvation, which was not so clear in the Old Testament, because the new covenant now brings us face to face with Christ, and it reveals him to us more clearly than Moses could see, more clearly than anyone of the old covenant could see. The old covenant wasn't designed to do that. The old covenant was designed to bring people face to face with their sin, and it kept a veil between them and the glory of God. In the new covenant, the veil is removed. And that's the theme of this passage. So let's look at it, beginning in verse 7. And remember what happened when Moses was given a glimpse of God's glory as an act of mercy to Moses, God hid him in a cave or in a cleft of the rock where Moses was shielded as the Lord passed by. But even that one brief glimpse of the Lord's back made such a visible change in Moses' face that people were terrified by it. And because the people were so afraid, Moses put a veil on his face to hide the reflection of divine glory until that reflection faded away. And so now Paul uses that incident from the book of Exodus to teach a great truth about sanctification. And we have to go to 2 Corinthians 3 to get that. So I know we're looking at Exodus. Remember, that's where this event comes from. But let's look at it from the New Testament perspective. Verse 7 of 2 Corinthians 3. If the ministry of death, carved in letters on stone, came with such glory that the Israelites could not gaze at Moses' face because of the glory, which was being brought to an end. So he's talking about the law there, the Ten Commandments carved in letters on stone. If that came with so much glory that even though the glory was fading, people couldn't gaze at it. Verse 8, will not the ministry of the Spirit have even more glory? For there was glory in the ministry of condemnation. If there was glory in the ministry of condemnation, the ministry of righteousness must far exceed it in glory. Indeed, in this case, what once had glory has come to have no glory at all because of the glory that surpasses it. In other words, you compare the new covenant glory with the old covenant glory, and it's so much greater that the old covenant glory doesn't really even look like glory anymore. Verse 12, since we have such a hope, we are very bold, not like Moses, who would put a veil over his face so that the Israelites might not gaze at the outcome of what was being brought to an end. But their minds were hardened, for to this day, when they read the Old Covenant, that same veil remains unlifted, because only through Christ is it taken away. Now, here's what he's saying. The Old Covenant was glorious, and as I said, that's one of the key themes in the book of Exodus, the glory of God. Even though so much of the glory was kept behind a veil, it was glorious. The new covenant is much more glorious, and nothing is veiled. The truth of the new covenant is explicit and open and unclouded by any symbols of anything that is hidden. The glory of the new covenant is on full display for us to see. Where? In the person of Christ. That's what he's saying. Now, how much more glorious is the glory of the new covenant? Look forward one chapter at 2 Corinthians 4, verse 6, which says that God, who said, "Let light shine out of darkness," has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. In the face of Jesus Christ. Now, we don't literally see his face, so why does he say that? Because here's the contrast. Moses saw God's back. We get to look at his face in a spiritual sense because we have the knowledge of Christ. We have a personal relationship with Christ. And Colossians 2, verse 9, for in him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily. And this was one of the great things about the incarnation. In becoming human, Christ brought the glory of God to us in a form that we could look at without being frightened or killed. And that's what our verse is saying. We get to look at the glory of God in the person of Christ, face to face, with completely unveiled faces. And as we do that, we are gradually being conformed more and more to a close likeness of him. It's not like Moses, who only got a brief glimpse maybe repeatedly, but each time the reflected glory gradually faded. We get to look and look so that the glory gradually transforms us. And that is precisely how sanctification works. In fact, that's what he's talking about here. The process by which we are conformed to the image of Christ, the process by which we reflect his glory in a way that becomes permanent. It's not a fading glory. It's an increasing glory. Now let's unpack this, okay? I used to teach English to junior high school kids, and one of the things I taught them to do that they really hated, but I loved, was diagramming sentences. I don't know why. I've always been kind of a word geek. I love to diagram sentences. Kids these days, unless they're homeschooled or something, usually don't learn to diagram sentences much anymore. And I sometimes wonder if I might have been the last English teacher in America to teach diagramming. Then I became a book editor, and my work of editing forces me on a daily basis to pay really close attention to sentence structure, grammar, word usage, phrasing, and the relationships of subjects and verbs, and that often helps you understand something that's not quite clear. And one of my secret vices to this day is I like to diagram sentences, because by doing that, you lay bare in graphic form what the sentence is saying. And if you diagram this sentence, 1 Corinthians 3:18, you'll see that the heart of the sentence, the main subject and verb, consists of just three of these words. We all are being transformed. We all are being transformed. That's the heart of this sentence. And if you put some of the meat back on those bones, you get this expression as the main gist of this verse. We all, beholding the glory of God, are being transformed from one degree of glory to another. That's the whole point of this sentence. We all of us who believe, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed from one degree of glory to another. And what I want to do this afternoon with you is take that sort of abbreviated version of this verse, that abbreviated phrase, which is the very heart of our text, and let's break it into its constituent parts, because there are four key elements in that sentence. There's the main subject. There's a participle that works like an adverb. There's the main verb, and then there's a prepositional phrase that modifies the verb. And so even if those grammatical terms mean nothing to you, you have these four phrases that we're going to look at closely. Number one, we all. That's the subject. Number two, beholding the glory of the Lord. That's a participial phrase that modifies the verb, which is about to come. Then number three, are being transformed. That is the main verb of the sentence. We are being transformed. And number four, from one degree of glory to another. That's a prepositional phrase that describes how we are changed. And so let's look at those phrases one at a time, starting with the subject of the sentence. We all. We all. Now, remember, he's making a contrast here between the Old Covenant and the New Covenant. And when the Old Covenant was given, just one man, Moses, acted as a mediator between God and the people. Moses alone got a partial glimpse of the Lord's glory, and he was the only one who reflected that glory. Moses alone, the lawgiver, beheld God, while all the people, remember, just waited below at the foot of the mountain until they could hear about it secondhand, and all they got to see was a fading reflection of God's glory on Moses' face, and even that terrified them, so that it was hidden under a veil. Now, under the new covenant, you have a whole new principle in force, and it's the priesthood of the believer. All earthly mediators are done away with. The priesthood is abolished. Hebrews 4:16, let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace. We get to see the glory firsthand. All of us, every genuine believer, has access. Now, let me say at the very beginning that this is all very practical and applicable to each and every Christian. I'm going to give you the practical application right now at the beginning. I usually save the practical stuff to the end. But here's what this is teaching. This is explaining the process by which all Christians are becoming more and more like Christ. If you're looking for power to overcome some persistent sin in your life, or if you're seeking the means to grow spiritually, to have your heart and mind and desires be transformed, and to allow the glory of God to be revealed and reflected in you, here's how that happens. You don't need a priest to mediate for you or a counselor to hold your hand and walk you through the steps of sanctification. What you really need is to come face to face with the glory of Christ. Amen. And to know him as he's revealed in the Word of God. That's how you do that. And the inevitable effect will be utterly transforming and completely change you. You will begin to reflect the light of Christ's own glory, and it will change you into the likeness of Christ. Not the skin glowing like it was with Moses, but your character glowing with the glory of God. And that's the very thing Paul is talking about in Philippians 3, verse 10, where he says, this is his desire and his goal in life, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and may share his sufferings, becoming like him in his death. I mean, this keeps migrating. I'm going to fix it. Okay, now, there. But that unveiled glory of Christ, the knowledge of Christ, the privilege of gazing at his glory firsthand, that is the birthright of every Christian. It's a better privilege than Moses had, seeing, you know, just the backside of God as he passed by in a cleft in the rock. But we all, with unveiled face, behold the glory of the Lord and are being changed into the same image. See, when the old covenant was given, Moses was alone on the mountain. That's the way the people wanted it. They were rightfully afraid to see the brightness of the glory of God, a glory that would have killed them. And so Moses went up there and spoke to God alone, and though he wanted to see the glory, even he didn't get to look directly into the face of God. And the hiding of Moses in the cleft of the rock, as well as the veil he wore afterward, both illustrate the clouded and incomplete nature of the old covenant. So much was veiled in mystery. So much was left unexplained. The truth was revealed, but only in pictures and symbols. And that's why when we talk about Christ in the book of Exodus, Christ isn't immediately obvious in every place where he appears in Exodus, but he's always veiled in pictures and symbols, in typology and obscure prophecies, and in rites and rituals and ceremonies that are administered through an earthly priesthood and kept obscured in numerous ways that made the full truth hard to comprehend. But the new covenant is different in precisely this way. Christ brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. That's 2 Timothy 1:10. The truth we have under the new covenant is so much more full and clear. And unless your mind is veiled because of your own unbelief, the glory of Christ is right there for you to behold. The light of the knowledge of the glory of God is there for you to see in the face of Jesus Christ. That's 2 Corinthians 4:6 again. It's a great life verse, actually. The full light of God's glory is revealed for us, but in a new way in Christ. It's not the shining brightness that can kill you, but it's a manifestation of God that you can look at directly because it's in the face of Jesus Christ, who is not only God, but also man, so he is the perfect mediator between God and men. Even the apostles didn't always understand this. You remember that on the night of Jesus' betrayal in the upper room, Philip said to Jesus, John 14:8, Lord, show us the Father and that's enough for us. And Jesus answered, have I been with you so long and you still do not know me, Philip? Whoever has seen me has seen the Father. So how can you say, show us the Father? And according to Hebrews 1, verse 3, Jesus is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. Colossians 1:15 says, he is the image of the invisible God. Colossians 2:9 says, in him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily. 1 John 5:20 says, Jesus Christ, he is the true God and eternal life. So in Christ is revealed more glory than Moses ever saw, and every Christian has the inexpressible privilege of seeing that glory in all its fullness, without a veil, without the hand of God to shield us from the view, but we get to see it face to face and close up. We all get to see it, not just Moses, not just the apostles, but every individual believer. And that brings us to the second phrase we need to look at. We all, beholding the glory of the Lord. We all, with unveiled face, behold the glory of the Lord. We all get to look at the glory. Now, it's true. It's revealed in a different way than Moses saw it. It's not a physical manifestation of glory. It's not a literal radiance that you can see with your natural eyes. It's not something that will make your skin glow. But it's something even better. It's the glory of truth in the fullness of the New Testament and its revelation. It's the same glory, although we see it differently from how Moses saw it. We actually see it in a better way. The glory of God in the Old Testament was almost always manifest as a literal shining radiance, so bright that no one could really look at it close up and full on and live. But in Christ, that same glory is manifest in perfect human form. It's a better manifestation of glory because it takes into account our human weaknesses, and it reveals the fullness of God's glory to us in a way that accommodates the limitations of our humanness. It's one of the great benefits of the incarnation of Christ. In the person of Christ, we can look at the glory of God without any kind of veil on our face. In other words, the glory that we behold isn't that totally incomprehensible, ultimately incommunicable radiance of the full perfection manifest with a raw physical luminescence. It's the glory we behold in Christ. It's the same glory the Apostle John describes at the very beginning of his gospel in John 1:14. We have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. It puts us in a better position than Moses was. Isn't that amazing? Now, think about this. This is coming from the pen of the Apostle John. We have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son of the Father, full of grace and truth. He himself had personally witnessed the physical manifestation of God's glory, first on the Mount of Transfiguration, and then in his vision of Christ in Revelation 1. But it's intriguing to me to notice how he describes Christ's glory in that verse I just quoted from the first chapter of his gospel. He says nothing about physical radiance or even a visible glow. But what he emphasizes is a glory that is full of grace and truth. Because the glory we behold isn't a bodily perception. We don't see it with our physical eyes. It's not a physical manifestation at all. It's the same glory of grace and truth that John was talking about here in the first chapter of his gospel. It's a glory that's visible only to people who have the eyes of faith. But it's a real glory, and its effects are also real. Paul says we behold that glory with unveiled face, meaning there's no kind of interference or veil, and if you're reading any version other than the ESV, he says we see it as in a mirror, which is to say it's the brightest possible reflection. Why the ESV leaves that idea out, I don't know, because it's clearly in the Greek. We see as if in a mirror. The Apostle Paul uses a similar expression in 1 Corinthians 13, verse 12. Now we see in a mirror dimly, he says there. There his emphasis is on the dimness of the vision, because mirrors in the first century were often just made out of polished metal. They didn't give a perfect reflection. And in 1 Corinthians 13, that's the point he's trying to make. It's like a dim vision through a mirror. But here in our text, the sense and the point he's trying to make is totally different and almost the opposite. Here, he's remarking about how clearly we see compared to what Old Testament saints could see. He's emphasizing the fact that we see without a veil. And it's like looking in a mirror. And here, the imagery of the mirror seems to be on the intimacy of it. You know, James 1:23 speaks of a man who looks intently at his natural face in a mirror. That's the idea. Like looking closely into a hand mirror. It's personal. It's individual. It's unimpeded. It's direct. You know, you can bring a mirror right up to your face in order to look as closely as possible. I don't like to do that, but it's not so painful for some of you. But that's what he's saying here in 2 Corinthians 3. He's contrasting a secondhand reflection of the glory of God that the saints of the Old Testament saw. They saw that glory reflected off Moses' face. That was indirect, and it was covered up by a veil. It was mysterious, and it was frightening. But by contrast, New Testament Christianity is open and explicit, more like looking into a mirror, where you see close up and very personal, and it's intelligible. Under the New Covenant, truth is not overlaid by types and ceremonies and symbols that are hard to understand. Truth, the truth of the New Covenant, is not mediated through priests and rituals, but its distinguishing mark is its frank openness to everyone. It's direct, it's intelligible. It comes to us in words and deeds that we can easily understand. The simplicity of the gospel is really the whole point here. It is manifest for everyone to see and handle and study intently and personally, just the way you'd look into a hand mirror. And the mirror in which we see that glory reflected is Scripture. James makes that same, uses the same imagery there. He compares the Word of God to a mirror, James 1, verses 23 through 25. And he says, "The one who is a doer of the Word and not a hearer only looks into the perfect law, the law of liberty, and perseveres." That's where we see the glory of Christ, in the perfect law, the law of liberty, the law of Christ, because that's where Christ is most clearly revealed to us. We see him directly, we get to know him intimately and individually, and so we become partakers of his glory, because that clear vision of his glory has a transforming effect on us, just like it did on Moses, except different, because with Moses it faded away. With us, it doesn't fade away, it keeps getting stronger. And now listen carefully, because this is the whole point. Paul is describing the true character of the Christian life. It's about contemplating and reflecting on Christ and reflecting him in our own character and behavior. This is what sanctification is all about. It's about becoming Christ-like. And that's how sanctification occurs. This is the power that drives our progress as Christians. It's not through a mechanical legal obedience where we try by raw human effort to refine our behavior or change our through some free will ability to reform ourselves. That's always futile and it never works. But what conforms us to the image of Christ is seeing him and receiving him as he is revealed to us in Scripture. And that brings us to the third key phrase of this text. Number one, we all. Number two, beholding the glory of the Lord. And now number three, are being transformed. We are being transformed. We all, by beholding the Lord, are utterly transformed. All of us, individually, as we behold the glory of the Lord by faith, are being transformed into the same image, or in other words, into the exact likeness of Christ himself. Now think about this, and understand, bear in mind the contrast he's making. Moses' experience left him ultimately unchanged. As far as the reflection of God's glory on his face was concerned, it was a receding and fading glory, Paul says. Verse 7, he says, the reflection of God's glory on Moses' face was being brought to an end. It finally faded away completely, and it ultimately left no trace. Just like the Old Covenant itself, it was fading away. It was coming to an end. But the glory of the New Covenant is a better glory, because instead of receding, the reflection grows stronger and brighter, so that the luster that made Moses' face glow was external. It was skin deep only. The light we see in Christ is inward, and it is completely transforming. It's permanent. It's ever increasing. It totally and completely changes us in a most thorough way. And he makes this point by the words he uses. Look at this expression. We all are being transformed. That's the English word, transformed. Could be transfigured. It's the same word. The Greek word is metamorpho. It's a complete metamorphosis. You recognize that word in English, metamorphosis. That's a change that, if you remember your butterfly studies, a metamorphosis is a change that occurs from the inside out. It's thorough. This is the same word used to describe what happened to the physical appearance of Jesus on the Mount of Transfiguration. Matthew 17, verse 2, he was transfigured before them, metamorpho. And his face shone like the sun, and his clothes became white as light. Now, think about that. What happened to Jesus on the Mount of Transfiguration is totally different, virtually the exact opposite of what happened to Moses on Mount Sinai. Moses' shining face was a dim and fading reflection of a glory that did not belong to him. Christ's shining was not just a skin-deep reflection. It represented the unveiling of his true nature. The brightness came from within, and it totally transfigured him. This was a metamorphosis, not a cosmic makeover. And in the same way, Paul says, we are completely transfigured, changed from the inside out, not cosmetically changed, but changed, and by the vision of Christ's glory, we are changed, he says, from glory into glory, a real and lasting glory. By the way, Paul employs this same Greek word, metamorpho, in Romans 12, familiar text, Romans 12, 2, be transformed. In other words, be transfigured from the inside out by the renewal of your mind. And you renew your mind by filling it with an understanding of Christ's glory. In fact, Romans 12, 2 uses two contrasting expressions, conformed to this world and transformed by the renewing of your mind. The word conformed is the Greek word souskematizo, which speaks of a cosmetic change, something brought about usually by external pressure, like being forced into a mold. Transformed describes metamorphosis, a transfiguration that works from the inside out, and it brings a real and lasting change, not just a superficial or cosmetic permutation, but a real change. Now, there are two principles at work here, and I want to show them to you. The first one is this. You reflect what you see. That's what happened to Moses. That's why his face glowed. And it's true in a limited way, even in the physical realm. I see a reminder of this truth every time I look closely into my wife's eyes. You try this if you're a husband. Look intently into your wife's eyes, and what you'll see, if you look in the retina of her eyes, you'll see a tiny image of yourself reflected back. That should be a reminder to you of why husbands ought to be pure and godly examples to their wives. Our wives reflect what they see. And that's true not just in the physical sense of that reflection in the retina. It's true spiritually as well. Your wife will begin to reflect your character. It's your duty, husbands, as spiritual head of your houses, to be a godly leader, to be the head of your household. And you will give account to God for how faithfully you fulfill that duty. Your whole family will reflect what they see in you. But there's a second and even more important principle at work here. Not only do you reflect what you see, not only do you take on the characteristics of what you live with and what you think about and what you do, that's all true, but there's a second more important principle here. Not only do you reflect what you see, you become like what you worship. You take on the characteristics of whatever you worship. It's inevitable. That is a principle, by the way, that's taught everywhere in Scripture, but nowhere more clearly than in Psalm 115, verses 4 through 8. Don't turn there, but listen to it. This describes the folly of being an idol worshiper. Their idols are silver and gold, the work of human hands. They have mouths, but do not speak, eyes, but do not see. They have ears, but do not hear, noses, but do not smell. They have hands but do not feel, feet but do not walk, and they do not make a sound in their throat. And now listen to this. Those who make them become like them. So do all who trust in them. In other words, the blindness and deafness and inactivity of that wooden idol will affect you if you worship idols. If you want to become spiritually deaf and dumb and blind and lifeless, there is no more efficient way to get into that situation than worshiping a stone idol, or any kind of idol for that matter. Worship money and you'll become materialistic. Worship entertainment and you'll become trivial and worldly. Worship power and prestige and you'll become cold and calloused. Or worship yourself, what most people today do, and you will become hopelessly selfish. But if you truly worship Christ, you will be transformed into his likeness. study him intently, and the process is accelerated. In fact, did you realize that the process of glorification won't be finally complete until you do come face to face with Christ in the fullness of his glory? And just one look at him in heaven will finally change you into the perfect reflection of his glory. That's what the Apostle John describes in 1 John 3:2. Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared, but we know that when he appears, we shall be like him because we shall see him as he is. And that's the same thing David wrote about in Psalm 17, verse 15. As for me, I shall behold your face in righteousness. When I awake, I shall be satisfied with your likeness. The vision of Christ's glory is what changes us from what we are into what we will be. It's not by might or power. It's not through the sheer force of human willpower. It's not a work we can do ourselves by self-reformation. But as we see Christ's glory, it has a transforming influence. It changes our hearts so that we become a reflection of Christ. We're being transformed into the same image. We're taking on the character and the moral likeness of the one we worship. That is the only kind of sanctification Scripture knows anything about. And that same theme resonates throughout the entire New Testament. In 1 Corinthians 15:49, Paul writes, "Just as we have borne the image of the man of dust," that's Adam he's talking about, "we shall also bear the image of the man of heaven," that's Christ. Romans 8:29, "Believers are chosen and predestined by God to be conformed to the image of his Son." Ephesians 1 verse 4, "He chose us before the foundation of the world that we should be holy and blameless." How are we brought into that state? By a process of sanctification that entails the pursuit of Christ-likeness. Romans 13:14, "Put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to gratify its desires." So we are clothed with Christ. We are robed in his righteousness and adorned with his glory. And in fact, in his high priestly prayer, in John 17:22, Jesus prayed this to the Father, "The glory that you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one even as we are one, I in them and you in me, that they may become perfectly one." He gives us his glory. Is that not an amazing thought? The transformation, by the way, will be utterly comprehensive. According to Philippians 3:21, Christ will transform even our lowly bodies to be like his glorious body. We'll be glorified the same way he's glorified. 1 John 3:2 again, "Beloved, we are God's children now. It doesn't yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when he appears, we shall be like him," because we'll see him as he is. Now there's a fourth key phrase that sort of rounds this out. We all, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed, and here's the fourth key phrase, "from one degree of glory to another." And the King James Version, more familiar to some of us, I think, uses an expression that used to mystify me, "from glory into glory." Or you could paraphrase it this way, "from one level of glory to greater and greater glory." And Paul's emphasis here is, again, it's a contrast with what happened to Moses, where the glory was diminishing. He's saying in Christ, it's an ever-increasing permanent glory. Moses' temporary radiance was a skin-deep reflection of glory that faded. Ours is a glory that permeates and transfigures us forever, and it keeps lifting us to higher and higher degrees of glory. It's a glory that grows. It comes in transitions and degrees. It may sometimes seem like it's slow and maybe even like we're going backwards. And in fact, a lifetime is not long enough for the transforming work to be fully completed, but it progresses steadily. Despite whatever spiritual setbacks or failures we may feel, God is conforming us to the image of his Son. That's his eternal purpose for us. Again, according to Romans 8:29, that's the purpose and the ultimate end to which he has predestinated those of us who believe. For those whom he foreknew, he predestinated to become conformed to the image of his son in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And if you back up just one verse, this is that familiar promise of Romans 8:28. This is what it's all about. We know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose, for those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son. In other words, this is why we know all things work together for our good, because we know what his ultimate purpose is for us, and all things are working together towards that end. Even the trials and setbacks of life are employed by God for this purpose. They conform us to the image of Christ, so that when you sin and are disgraced and shamed by your sin, the ultimate result is that God uses even that to purge from your life whatever is not Christ-like. Hebrews 12:10, he disciplines us for our good that we may share his holiness. Verses 12 and 13, therefore, lift your drooping hands and strengthen your weak knees and make straight paths for your feet. And verses 5 and 6, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord or be weary when reproved by him. For the Lord disciplines the one he loves and chastises every son whom he receives. In other words, this is all part of the process of conforming us to the image of Christ. Submit to it by taking the opportunity to reflect more deeply on the glory of Christ, and you will be changed from glory to glory, even by the discipline of the Lord. And in fact, nothing can stop the process if you are a believer. Romans 8:30 goes on to say that all who have been chosen by God and called and justified will be glorified. It's a certainty. Because God made us to share his glory, to reflect his glory, to be adorned and graced with a glory that mirrors his own glory. That's exactly why he created Adam in his own image. But Adam sinned, and he forfeited the glory for himself and for all his offspring, and sin marred the image of God in man and ruined the glory that originally belonged to humanity. And the truth is, I think everyone feels that deficiency in our souls. We know instinctively that we are devoid of glory. We've lost the glory we were created to shine with. We feel the shame of it. We sense the utter futility of trying to regain that glory for ourselves. Probably the main reason so many people are obsessed with low self-esteem. But self-esteem isn't the answer. Christ is. He's the perfect embodiment of divine glory in human form. God himself in human flesh. And therefore, Christ does, an even greater glory than the glory that was lost by Adam. And he is transforming us into that glory, by that glory, so that the glory, his glory, is revealed in us, the Apostle John says. Or as Paul says in Romans 8:18, I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that will be revealed in us. Now, I want to close with this, because I'm always conscious of the fact that there are probably people in our midst who don't have a saving knowledge of Christ. And if you're here, and if you've never embraced Christ as Lord and Savior, notice what the context of this passage says about you. Describing the unbelieving Israelites in verse 14, we're back in 2 Corinthians 3 here. Verse 14, Paul says, their minds were hardened, for to this day, when they read the Old Covenant, that same veil remains unlifted because only through Christ is it taken away. Yes, to this day, whenever Moses is read, a veil lies over their hearts. Now, he's talking about unbelieving Israelites there, but the same thing is true of every unbeliever. Their hearts are blind to the glory of Christ. They can't even comprehend the glory of Christ, much less be transformed by it. And look down at chapter 4, verses 3 and 4, even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled only to those who are perishing. In their case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. So this is what Satan is doing to keep the world in unbelief. He's blinding them to the light of that glory. So what's the solution? Chapter 3, verse 16. But when one turns to the Lord, the veil is removed. It's as simple as that. You come to Christ in faith, and he removes the veil. And if you don't do that, you will never see his glory. Now, you might think, let me see the glory, and then I'll believe. Scripture says, when you believe, you'll see the glory. You might think, seeing is believing. Scripture teaches that believing is seeing. And again, we're not talking about a glory that's visible to the physical eye. That visible, shining brightness that you can see even with the carnal eye is actually an inferior manifestation of glory for all the reasons we've been talking about. It's external, and therefore its effects are external and temporary and ultimately fatal. But notice what Paul says down in chapter 4, verse 18. We look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal. That's why it's so important to see the glory of Christ with the eyes of faith. Moses did too, by the way. It wasn't as if the only glory he ever saw was the physical brilliance. He's a believer, and Hebrews 11 puts him in the category of those who saw by faith. It's actually a more clear and more eternal kind of vision to see by faith. Hebrews 11:1, faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen, and we endure by seeing him who is invisible. So if you've never trusted Christ, I urge you to turn to him in faith. And Christ himself makes this promise in John 6:37, the one who comes to me, I will by no means cast out. If you're weary from the weight of sin or sensing your own utter spiritual poverty, call on the name of the Lord in your heart right now. And Romans 10:13, whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. And that process will begin by which you ultimately will be transformed into the perfect likeness of his great glory. Let's pray. Lord, we confess that really the only thing that keeps us from being completely overwhelmed and utterly transformed by the glory of Christ is our own unbelief. And all of us can say, along with the man in Mark 9 who cried out with tears, Lord, I believe. Help my unbelief. Give us a clearer vision of the glory of Christ. Give us a burning passion to see that glory and to be transformed into his perfect likeness. That is our prayer this afternoon. In Jesus' name, amen.